back. It's my privilege to introduce Ian to some of you. He will be new to some of you, and to others of us, you may remember Ian's first visit was 2 years ago. And I do not recall, was Rachel with you the first time? Okay, so we'll keep trying. Ian joins us from Grace Frisco Church, which is a church located in the suburbs of Dallas. Rachel, his wife of 25 plus years, and their three adult children, Payson, Piper, and Silas, and their two giant schnauzers, greet us in the name of the Lord. As I mentioned last week, Ian is presently serving as both the executive director and president of the small denomination that we help found, Trinity Fellowship Churches, and you can find more information on them online. He primarily was here this weekend to be a pastor to pastors. And by that I mean he both sought to care for our spouses with us Friday night, and then yesterday, and you know, this is where care really begins and ends, at the end of our lunch at the Chieftain, he ordered four desserts. Now, we've already eaten, so we had a family platter of desserts, and we had to drag Dave out of there. He might still be there working on that pumpkin lava cake thing that we were eating. It was just a... But why weren't you hearing that? And even last night, joining Lynn and I for dinner and ministering, particularly to her. He is a pastor. He comes as a pastor in Christ, and I think you'll find that his message from the psalm reflects the pastor's heart as well. So, brother, thank you for being here. I want to pray for you, and then are you mic'd up? Are you ready to go? Father, we pray that you would use your word and use as well the call, gift, and wisdom of a pastor, this pastor, to minister Christ from the pages of the precious psalms. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Welcome, brother.
Thank you, brother. Good morning, church. Grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, or as we like to say from my city of origin in Philadelphia, how you doing? Good. You know what to do, Bauer. You don't laugh at me when I say how you doing. You respond by saying, how you doing? Let's try that again. How you doing? I'm doing well. I'm doing well because I honestly have the joy and the privilege of being here with you this morning. It was a joy, as Bauer already mentioned, to spend time with your pastors and your pastors' wives this weekend. We believe this from the bottom of our hearts, that although we spend the majority of our time where we are locally, serving in our community, when it comes to the church, churches really need the care of other churches, and pastors really need the care of other pastors so that we can be vibrant and renewed and aware that we are not alone in this great work that God has called us to do, to make much of Jesus here and to the ends of the earth. And so it really was a joy to spend time with your pastors and to eat with them and talk with them and pray with them and just really celebrate with them the work of God in your midst, as I spent a very lengthy period of time yesterday just hearing from your pastors share how they see God at work in this church and through this church and for this church. The King that we were celebrating this morning in song is truly present with you, and he is generous, and he is kind, and he is blessing you as a community of believers. And so it was a joy to hear those stories and to be able to go now and report back to the other churches how God is at work here at Crossway in Franklin, Massachusetts. It really is wonderful to be in Franklin, Mass in October. Fall just hits a little different here. It's beautiful. The trees are changing colors. The Dunkin' Donuts is even like different here, right? It just kind of hits a little different. And so it is honestly, it's wonderful to be here, period, but it's wonderful to be here in October. So I'm grateful for the kind and generous invitation to be here. But I'm also glad to be here, again, I've already mentioned this, because of our partnership together and Trinity Fellowship Churches. You might not always sense this or feel this or always hear about this, but your church has played a strategic role. Your pastors have played a strategic role in the founding of a group of churches who are working together to make much of Jesus, who want to see the gospel of Jesus thrive, not only in established local churches like yours, but in starting new churches throughout the United States and partnering with missionaries globally. And so thank you for your partnership in Trinity Fellowship Churches. Again, you might not always sense it or feel it, but you are a part of the gospel going forward throughout the cracks and crevices of this nation through our partnership together. For example, we are celebrating this morning just about a year into a launch of a church plant that we've planted together in Anna, Texas. A Resurrection Church started last September. They were sent out by another Trinity Fellowship Church, partner church in Frisco, Texas, Grace Church, and they planted in Anna, Texas, Resurrection Church. And just a couple weeks ago, they celebrated 6 baptisms in a public worship gathering. Jesus is on the move. The gospel's going forward. People are being born again. Eyes are being opened to the greatness of God in Christ. And the church is being built. And as Jesus said, nothing can stop it. And so you're a part of this unstoppable mission to see the gospel go forward. I just received a report recently from a couple of our pastors, and you may know one of them pretty well here in New England, Paul Buckley up at King of Grace. Caleb Wilkerson from another one of our churches returned from a trip to Nepal where they were helping train indigenous leaders to plant churches in villages all around the Himalaya Mountains. It's just an incredible work that we get to do. We can't be there. We don't need to be there because we're partnered together to pray them forward, to resource them forward, so that the gospel can go forward throughout the ends of the earth. Actually, in just a couple weeks, many of the pastors and wives from Trinity Fellowship Churches will be gathering in the Dallas-Fort Worth area for our annual leadership summit, where we come together to be refreshed and encouraged and reminded that churches need churches and pastors need pastors to do the work of God. And so would you please continue to pray for Trinity Fellowship Churches, pray for our church plant endeavors, pray for our global initiatives, and pray for this leadership gathering that will be taking place in a couple weeks, that God's servants will be refreshed, rejuvenated, and recalibrated by the centrality of Jesus in all things. So it's wonderful to be here on behalf of Trinity, even better to be here as a friend to your pastors and a friend of this church. Would you take your Bible now and turn to Psalm 131? As I was praying for my time here with you, I asked the Spirit of God to lead me in bringing a message that would be a means of grace in your particular time of need. And God's Spirit directed me to the 131st Psalm. I talked to Bauer about this psalm and about this particular message, and he said, yes, we need this right now. So I humbly come to you as a servant of Christ. I'm hoping and trusting that this deposit of God's word by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit will meet you, Crossway Church, right here, right now, on this Lord's Day, in your time of need. So I want to preach to you a message this morning entitled, Pathway to a Quiet Soul. Let us hear God's word. A song of ascents of David. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That is God's word. May he add his blessing to its reading and preaching by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Listen to this exceptional quote from David Powelson. God speaks to us in many different ways. When you hear Now it came to pass, settle down for a good story. When God asserts, I am, trust his self-revelation. When he promises, I will, bank on it. When he tells you, you shall not, do what he says. Psalm 131 is in yet a different vein. Most of it is holy eavesdropping. You have intimate access to the inner life of someone who has learned composure, and then he invites you to come along. Psalm 131 is a show and tell for how to become peaceful inside. Amazingly, this man isn't noisy inside. He isn't busy, 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 not obsessed, not on edge. The to-do list and pressures to achieve don't consume him. Ambition doesn't churn inside. Failure and despair don't haunt him. Anxiety isn't spinning him into free fall. He isn't preoccupied with thinking up the next thing he wants to say. Regrets don't corrode his inner experience. Irritation and dissatisfaction don't devour him. He's not stumbling through the minefield of blind longings and fears. He's quiet. Are you quiet inside? I ask you the same question, church. Are you quiet inside? Or is it noisy in there? Maybe you can identify with the disciples of Jesus in Mark chapter 4, verses 37 through 41. Do you remember when Jesus was in the boat with his disciples in the middle of the Sea of Galilee when a ferocious storm breaks out? The wind is howling, the waves are crashing, the thunder is booming, the rain is pouring, and while all of this noise is amping up on the outside, there begins to develop a noise on the inside of the disciples' souls. Do you remember? Where's Jesus? He's down in the bottom of the boat, resting, doing what we like to do on Sunday afternoons after football season, take a nap. So while all this noise is jacked up, while all of this loudness is just booming all around them, here's Jesus, calm, composed in the bottom of the boat. And then the disciples, the noise within begins to get to them, and they begin to ask questions about Jesus that we often don't verbalize, but sometimes we think, does he really care? And so they wake him up from his nap. Master, don't you care that we're about to perish? In other words, we're goners and you're taking a nap? And then Jesus gets up from his nap, steps out to the side of the boat, and you know what he does. He says those words, peace, be still. I love this word in the original language. It's actually more of a verbalization. It's like Jesus says, shh, be quiet. And then suddenly, the storm is calmed. And he not only stills the storm on the sea, he stills the storm in their souls. And worry turns to worship. As they say in response to Jesus, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Maybe your soul is a bit noisy this morning. And wouldn't you love it if Jesus were to speak over your soul this morning? Shh, be quiet. Maybe this morning you feel like you need Jesus to calm the storm, not just around you, but the storm that's going on inside of you. How do you get there? How do you get to the place where even though there's all this uncontrollable cacophony of chaos going on around you, you can be calm like Jesus in the bottom of the boat, composed and not noisy on the inside? How do you get to the place where you experience what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, where he says there is a peace that passes what? Understanding. A peace that defies logic. A calmness, a composure that's not humanly definable. A peace that, humanly speaking, can only exist because the one who controls everything is holding your soul together. You see, Psalm 131 is a psalm about getting to that place of quietness. It is a psalm about following a pathway that leads to a quietness within. Psalm 131 is a song about quieting the soul, and it shows us and tells us the pathway of reducing the noise and becoming truly composed in a broken, loud, unpredictable, sin-cursed world. Specifically this morning, I want to show you how Psalm 131 instructs us how that Jesus alone quiets our noisy souls. So here's the big idea I want us to consider this morning, and it's this: only the Savior above can quiet the noise within. David learned it. This song is about David learning how to be quiet on the inside. And you need to remember something about the Psalms. This psalm is not just a testimony that David had this quiet soul. David wrote this song by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we would sing it too. David wants you to sing this song. David wants these words to be true for you. David wants you to be able to say, I have calmed and quieted my soul. So I want us to consider this morning this pathway to a quiet soul. And so if we're going to experience the quietness our souls long for, then first it begins with locating the source of the noise. It begins with locating the source of the noise. Look at verse 1 again. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. In verse 1, David is identifying the adversaries of a quiet soul. He is drawing our attention to the ultimate source of the cacophony within. It's not necessarily, primarily, that which is going on around us, although that's part of it. The noise truly finds its ultimate source on what's going on within us. David is saying, here's what jacks up the volume of fear. Here's what raises the noise of anxiety and worry and despondency and doubt and helplessness and irritability and discontentment. Here's the source of the noise: a heart that is lifted up, eyes raised too high, and attempting to do things that we have no business trying to do on our own. In other words, the source of the noise that David is pointing to, that he, by the grace of God, has turned down in his heart, is pride. When I am too important to me, eyes lifted up. When I am, or heart lifted up, when I see others as beneath me, eyes raised too high. And when my ambitions are exclusively dependent upon me, trying to do things I shouldn't try to do, then you can be sure of this: your soul will be noisy. When I am too important to me, when others are seen as beneath me, and when my ambitions are exclusively dependent upon me, then my soul is filled with anxiety-inducing noise. So, The pathway to a quiet soul begins by aggressively turning down the volume on pride. Now, I'm speaking metaphorically there, but there's another way to say this as Christian men and women. The pathway to a quiet soul begins by repenting of our pride. David says, here is part of the reason why his soul was calm and quiet. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not lifted too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. In other words, with God's merciful help, David has denounced his pride. He recognizes that the sin of pride creates a bit of a ruckus in the soul, and he is determined to turn down the volume by turning away from pride. So what is pride? I mean, there's a good kind of pride. This is the trick of the English language. We're really good at this. We're really good at using the same word to describe something that's dark and to describe something that's beautiful, right? That's pride. Like, I am proud of my three adult children. I love my kids, and I'm so proud of them. My oldest son is finishing up a degree program at Temple University for engineering. My daughter is an art student up in New York, down in New York City. And my son Silas is on the pathway to becoming an apprentice in industrial electrical work. And it's been such a joy to watch our kids follow Jesus and grow and develop in the skills that God's created them for. I'm proud of my kids. I'll say this, I'm proud of you. New England, 20 plus years ago, was identified as one of the hardest places to bring the good news of Jesus. People didn't come to New England to plant churches, they avoided it because it was a quote unquote graveyard for church plants. But God led your pastors and some of you to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and establish this church. And here we are, not in a graveyard. Here we are 24 years later, celebrating that Jesus Christ is the generous King. I am proud of you, grateful for you, for the work of grace in your life and in this church. There's a good kind of pride, but there's a dark side of pride. So what is the dark side? Here is my stab at a practical, sort of theological definition of the dark side of pride. I would say it this way. Pride is an inaccurate view of self that often leads to an inaccurate view of others that is ultimately based on an inaccurate view of God. So pride is an inaccurate view of self that often leads to an inaccurate view of others that is ultimately based on an inaccurate view of God. And David is saying, in nuanced fashion, with God's help, I'm turning away from that. I'm turning away from an inaccurate view of self that leads to an inaccurate view of others that is ultimately based on an inaccurate view of God. And so we see here the three nuances of that definition, the three nuances of human pride that David is actively turning from. First, a heart that is lifted up is talking about the pride of self-inflation. A heart lifted up is talking about the pride of self-inflation. A proud heart often thinks that it is bigger and better and more important than it really is. Oh, let's make it personal. It's when I think I am bigger and better and more important than I really am. We don't view ourselves in actual size. We view ourselves oversized. Kind of like a Macy's Day balloon on Thanksgiving Day, right? Right? So you have this Macy's Day balloon, Snoopy. Real cartoonish Snoopy, actual size, about this. But on Thanksgiving, Snoopy is bigger than this room. That's the oversized, overinflated Snoopy. Well, very often our pride manifests itself in us having an oversized view of ourselves. We think we're more important than we are. We think we are more intelligent than we are. We think we are more capable than we are. We think we deserve privileges and benefits and attention and accolades more than we really deserve. And when we have this inflated view of ourselves, when our hearts are lifted up, this leads to a lot of noise. The noise of self-management, conceit, arrogance, selfishness, defensiveness. Why does it get so noisy when we have an overinflated view of ourselves? Because it's impossible to manage something that's not true. When we think we're better than we are, bigger than we are, more important than we are, we spend our time trying to manage that inaccurate view of ourselves, and that becomes a very, very busy work, an impossible work. And so it gets very noisy inside. It's really noisy when we think that the biggest thing in my life, the biggest thing in my existence is not the Holy Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It gets really noisy when I think the biggest deal, the biggest thing is the unholy Trinity of me, myself, and I. And so what happens when our hearts are lifted up? It gets really noisy inside because it takes a lot of work to project an image of ourselves that's not reality. There's another nuance here. Eyes that are raised too high is talking about the pride of self-righteousness. Our pride not only often leads to an inflated view of self, our pride often leads to a deflated view of others. Eyes raised too high. The idea here is that your eyes are up and you're looking down at others. That's what the imagery here is depicting. The pride of self-righteousness often leads to sinful judging, uncharitable critique, and the unhealthy activity of comparing ourselves with others. We walk into the room and we begin to size people up. I have this big view of myself. Who in this room is competing with me for the biggest fill in the blank, the biggest brain, the biggest resume, the biggest achievements? Who in this room is a better mother than me? Who in this room is a better father than me? Who in this room is a better provider than me? We enter into this realm of comparison and we begin to see ourselves in competition with the people around us. And you know what this does? It creates a lot of noise. Jealousy, envy, suspicion, gossip, slander, and then ultimately loneliness, because the person who has eyes lifted up puts themselves in a category all by themselves, and no one else is good enough to be in that space. It's noisy inside because we become preoccupied by how I measure up with others at home, at work, at school, and even at the church. We don't see others as a blessing who complete me. I see others as an opponent in competition with me. And this, again, relationally creates a lot of noise in the soul. So eyes that are raised too high, heart lifted up, and then finally occupying yourself with things too great and too marvelous is talking about the pride of self-ambition, self-inflation, self-righteousness, self-ambition. In our pride, isn't it true that we attempt to achieve things that we're not able to accomplish on our own, but we try anyway? And what does this do? It leads to a lot of noise. How many times do we think because we are who we are, we feel like we should be able to do certain things? And this happens a lot with guys. I grew up in a family of, I'm the oldest of six boys, and all of my brothers, they are in the trades. I mean, if there's a tool, they know how to wield it. If there's something broken, they know how to fix it. Not me. I was born without the industrious gene. I was born without being mechanically inclined. But you know what? I still try. Rather than asking for help, I try anyway, and I have put my wife through 25 years of failed attempts, of fixing things that I should be calling someone else to help me fix. It's the kind of pride where even though I don't know how to fix a car, I still open up the hood when something's wrong with it, as if looking is going to make it better. It's the couple whose marriage has been going through such a difficult season, and they can't work out this conflict on their own, but they still refuse to ask someone else for help. One of the last churches I planted in Philadelphia was a church down in University City around Penn, University of Penn, Drexel University, University of the Sciences, and Thomas Jefferson. So we had a church that was filled with young adult professionals and college and graduate students, very similar to a church that you're very familiar with in Cambridge at Trinity. And here's what would happen at the beginning of every single school year. The freshmen would come in ready to take it on, while the sophomores, juniors, and seniors, you could see it in their eyes. They were filled with dread and trepidation. Why? Because they knew that there were challenges in front of them that semester that they weren't going to be able to do. And some of them were in majors that were way out of their league, but they thought they could handle it. And here they are in the middle of their degree program, instead of sitting down with their advisor, talking about a potential different vocational pathway, they're sticking it out and setting themselves up for a life of not being able to do what they've signed up to do. It's pride of self, ambition. This leads to noise. Attempting to do things that we cannot do, fix things we cannot fix. It's the guy who's been struggling with a life-dominating sinful addiction who thinks that the next time they're just going to be able to say no, but they keep giving in again and again and again, and they're not seeking the help that they need. This leads to exhaustion, overworking, deception, greed, impatience. Oh, my friends, this three-headed monster of pride lives in each and every one of us. Self-inflation, self-righteousness, and self-ambition. And you can be sure of this. If you or those the ones that you love are giving in wholeheartedly to this three-headed monster of pride, you can be sure of this. There is a lot of noise. Racing thoughts. Can't sit still. Can't sleep. Loss of appetite. Irritability. Shaming under others. And then wondering if God really cares. So tempting to blame all the noise on the stuff that's going on around us, rather than the struggles that are at war within us. Now, it's granted here this morning that circumstances contribute to the noise in our soul, but here's what David is saying. Our pride is always the loudest factor. It's hard for us to admit. So much of the noise we deal with in the day-to-day stuff of life is self-inflicted. Most of the noise in our lives is self-generated, which is critical to pursuing quietness, because even though we often can't change what's going on around us, by the grace of God, we can reposture our hearts in relationship to what's going on within us. So where does this pathway to a quiet soul begin? If we stopped here, this would not be a helpful message. Stop being proud. But this is where it begins. Works of God always begin here with conviction of sin that leads to repentance, acknowledging that there is a better way. There is a better way to live. There is a better place to place your dependence, not on self, but on the God who turns down the noise. Notice what David says. He says, it's not just that I've said no to self-inflation. It's not just that I've said no to self-righteousness. It's not just that I've said no to self-ambition. These are all means to a greater end. But, verse 2, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Here's the second point from the psalm. On the pathway to a quiet soul, we not only need to locate the source of the noise, we need to relocate the source of our trust. David is experiencing quietness in his soul, not simply because he has denounced his pride. It's a means to an end. David lets us know that the secret to his composed heart is that he's found a better place to rest. Rather than seeing himself as the man who can do it all and be it all and accomplish it all, he sees himself as a child. This warrior, king, poet sees himself in relationship to God not as the man, but as a kid, as a child. He's no longer pretending to be independent, but rather fully dependent on another. He's transferring his trust from himself to the Lord. See, if pride is an improper view of self that leads to an improper view of others, ultimately based on an improper view of God, humility, on the other hand, is a proper view of self in relationship to a proper view of God, which then leads to a proper view of others. He sees God clearly. This psalm, David is having clarity on the way he sees himself in relationship to God. I am like a weaned child. Here David says he's learned something about himself, that in relationship to God, he doesn't have it all together. In relationship to God, in relationship to life, he can't make it all work. He's a dependent child who is deeply loved and adequately cared for. Not just any child, but a weaned child. This is a really important distinction. There's a big difference between a weaned child and a nursing infant. And the difference can be quantified primarily by the way that child relates to its mother and the way she meets that child's needs. A non-weaned child or a nursing infant doesn't come to his mother for needs. A nursing infant, what does a nursing infant do? Cries and screams and squeals until mom comes and does what it thinks needs to be done for it. It needs to be fed, needs to be chained. Now, I'm not trying to be down on little infants, but this is what they do. All the moms in the rooms, am I right? Okay, this is what little children do. They don't trust their mom to take care of them. They yell and scream because they frantically are fearing that that grumbly in their tummy is not going to be taken care of. Or that mess that they don't want to be in needs to be cleaned up. This season of life for a nursing infant and its mother cannot be quantified as anything even close to a time of peace and quiet. The giggles say it all. It's not a time of peace and quiet for the baby. It's not a time of peace and quiet for the mother. Even when a nursing child is in a mother's arms, it can hardly be still. Squirming, rooting. The relationship between a nursing child and its mother is pretty transactional. Oh, the mother loves and adores that child, but the child sees the mother simply as a source of getting what it needs. It's not aware of the mother's love, not aware of the mother's commitment, not aware of the mother's sleepless nights, not aware of the mother's compassion. But as that child grows and is weaned from feeding off of its mother, the way that child relates to its mother is different. Oh, there's still dependence. That three-year-old needs its mother for every living thing. But the dynamics of the relationship change dramatically. The weaned child no longer screams for food. When that child wakes up, that child knows that mommy loves me. And just like yesterday, mom will take care of me today. That child's confident that even if it's broccoli, which that child may not like, a mom's going to feed that child and give that child what it needs. The child's not squirming anymore. There's sort of a peace of mind. My mom will take care of me. She's not going to let me starve. That's how David is relating to God. This is how we need to humbly relate to God as his children. Not like an impatient infant, but like a trusting, weaned child, completely dependent and quietly confident that our Heavenly Father will give us what we need when we need it. We invite so much noise into our souls, like worry and anxiety and fear, when we fail to humbly trust that our Father in heaven will give us every single thing we need. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus basically take the idea, the truth of this psalm, and instruct his disciples. Instruct us. Matthew 6, 25. I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What quiets a noisy soul? Oh, child of God, what will quiet your soul this morning? Your heavenly Father loves you, cares for you, knows you, is intimately acquainted with you, and will give you everything you need when you need it. There's nothing that turns down the volume of anxiety and worry and fretfulness like this good news. The Father will supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. If your soul is loud this morning, if you are filled with worry and anxiety this morning, if you're weighed down by the weight of the cares of this world, oh, child of God, know this good news this morning. Your Father in heaven knows you, cares for you, is for you, not against you, and will, bank on it, give you everything you need. And if you are doubting that this morning, if you are doubting that this good news of the Father's care for you in Christ is truly what will turn down the anxiety that is being fueled by the cares of this life in your soul this morning, if you are doubting that, let me encourage you, look no further than the cross. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he, God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I love that phrase, all things, in the original language. You know what that means in the Greek? All things. The Father, who has already done what was necessary to meet your greatest need in the giving of his Son, is the same Father who will meet every other need along with that. If he did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up to meet your greatest need, to forgive your sin, to cover your shame, to remove your guilt, to clothe you with a righteousness that causes you to be able to stand before the very presence of God now and forever. If he did not spare his own Son from living for you and dying for you and rising for you and ever living above for you and one day coming back for you, if he did not spare his Son in meeting your greatest need, oh, church, you can trust him with everything else. You can trust him with what's creating the noise in your soul this morning. You can trust him with the loss. You can trust him with the grief. You can trust him with the need. You can trust him to do fill in the blank because he's already done the greatest thing for you in giving you Jesus. He who did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for you, Crossway, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? Are you relating to God the Father like a weaned child this morning? Has God's faithfulness to you in the past and God's faithfulness to you ultimately through his Son trained your heart to believe, yeah, my Father will take care of me. This thing that's making me uneasy, he can easily take care of that in his time and in his way. Are you relating to God the Father like a weaned child, or are you relating to him like a fidgety nursing infant? But I would suspect if you've been a follower of Jesus for any period of time, if you're struggling to relate to God like a weaned child, it's not because you're being a fidgety infant this morning. There's another side of the spectrum as well. Isn't it true that when kids start to get a little older, they begin to believe the lie that they don't need their parents anymore? I still remember back when our kids were 6, 4, and 3, we had a neighbor in Northeast Philadelphia who had an above-ground pool next door, and he was one of those neighbors who was always saying, hey, come on over. Hey, you need to borrow something. Hey, you want to swim in the pool? You know what you do with a neighbor like that? You take advantage of those opportunities. And so I still remember during the summers, I believe we were in their pool more than they were in their pool. And so we had this little game that I would do with the kids where they would get up, they had like a deck around the pool, and they would get on the deck and they would jump into my arms, and then I would whoosh them under the water and then put them back on the deck. They'd jump into my arms, I'd whoosh them under the water, put them back onto the deck. And they would do this over and over and over again. You know that age, again, again, again. So I kept doing it, even as my arms were getting tired. That's what dads do, amen? Well, after doing it 5 or 6 times, my youngest son, Silas, he was 3 at the time, he just looked at me and said, by myself. No swimmies, no life vest. He couldn't swim, but he wanted by myself. So he's going to learn what it's like to do it by himself, because I'm that dad. So I step back. Silas jumps off the deck into the water. He goes under. And then I pull him up and I put him on the deck and I said, again? He goes, no. What did Silas recognize in that moment? By myself was a really bad idea. Church, we're never meant to do life by myself. By myself is not God's plan. If this morning you're believing that Christian maturity is about becoming less and less dependent upon God, I want to tell you something. You're wrong. Christian maturity is not about becoming less and less dependent upon God. Christian maturity is increasingly becoming more childlike, understanding that you cannot do a single blessed thing without him. Jesus said, for without me, you can do nothing. And so what quieted the noise in David's soul was recognizing that by myself was not an option. But the good news is that his Father in heaven would give him everything he needed when he needed it just like he does for us. Amen. Finally, and just in passing, expect the volume to decrease. Locate the source of the noise, relocate the source of your trust, and then expect the volume to decrease. O Israel, verse 3, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. David is saying, don't hope in yourself. You will never come through for you. You are limited. You don't know everything. You don't have everything. You can't do everything. You can't be everywhere. Hoping in yourself is folly. Don't hope in chance. Don't hope in the odds. Don't hope in others. David is saying, I have learned how to be quiet inside, and here it is. I trust God like a child, and I hope that he will come through for me. Now, this word hope can be tricky. It's another one of those English words. It's a little tricky for us. When we use the word hope, we don't always use it the way the Bible uses the word hope. For example, I was hoping that this past Friday night, I would be here sitting down with Bauer watching the Philadelphia Phillies in the World Series. You say, Ian, that's misplaced hope. You're right. But what do I mean when I was hoping that my baseball team would make the World Series? What was I saying when I used the word hope like that? What do you say when you're hoping that Drake May is the next, you know, star quarterback for the New England Patriots? What do you mean when you say you're hoping? You're, well, maybe it will, maybe it won't. Let's see how it all works out. That's not how the Bible uses hope. The word hope in Scripture means a confident expectation. You can be sure of this. You can bank your all on this. Prepare for this. Expect this. Anticipate this, because biblical hope equals surety. And so David says, here's what turns the volume down. I've turned from depending on myself. I'm trusting in my Father in heaven like a weaned child, and I am expecting, hoping, I'm confidently expecting that he will come through. How often? From this time forth and forevermore. Today, tomorrow, the next day, again and again. And if the kids were in here, I'd say something like this: to infinity and beyond, and they would know what that means. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, would you be renewed in your confidence that this is good news? Only the Savior above can quiet the noise within. If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, let me just address you for a moment. It's an honor. I know it's an honor for the church for you to be here today to continue to explore the faith of Christianity. But let me just tell you this. I know this about you if you're not a follower of Jesus yet. There's nothing more noisy than shame and guilt over our sin and failures. And I've got good news for you this morning, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left heaven and came to earth to quiet that noise in your soul. He lived the life you could not live. He died the death you deserve to die. And he rose from the dead so that your sins, they'll be forgiven. Your shame, it will be covered. Your guilt, it will be removed. Would you allow the Savior to quiet your soul this morning by putting your trust in him right here, right now? And for the rest of us, let's keep trusting him from this time forth and forevermore. Amen? Amen. Father, life can get pretty noisy out there. I'm not reporting anything to you. You know it. You're aware of it. Life is hard. This world is broken. And very often we find ourselves rubbing up against the sharp edges of brokenness, and it hurts, and it's painful. And even the word that was shared earlier by Bauer, we experience loss, and we get weighed down by the burdens of this life. And God, we just long for Jesus to return and make all things new. But until that day, would you calm our hearts? Would you quiet our souls to believe that you're the one, through your Son, who steps out into the storm and is able to say, peace, be still, shh, be quiet. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that I hope this word from your word provides a soothing word of encouragement, that it doesn't have to remain loud on the inside, that the worry and the anxiety and the fear and the fretting can be soothed by believing that, Father, you love them and care for them and did not spare your own Son for them. And if you've already met their greatest need through the cross, you can meet every other need as well, and you will in your time and in your way. So as trusting children, we come to you this morning, renewing our dependence on you, not for some